Idolatry is against God because God says He is a jealous God. He says it in a number of places. Here's just a few. In Exodus 20 and verse number 5. Isaiah 57. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we ask that You'd help us, Lord, to understand what's in Your Word today. We pray the Holy Spirit would not only be here, but Father, would be very much here. And Lord, very clearly moving and working in the service. I pray, Father, for direction and liberty in the Holy Spirit to preach Thy Word with power. Make the points that need to be made in the way that they ought to be made in the Spirit, Father, that they should be spoken. And I pray, Lord, that Thou would, God, give everyone that's here ears to hear and a heart to receive. And Lord, may Jesus Christ be glorified by what's said and done, not just in this hour, but Father, what's done with what we receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, idolatry is probably of all the things that God despises, it's the thing that God despises the most. It's the thing that brought God's judgment faster and more severely than any other thing that people could do. Idolatry is against God because God says He is a jealous God. He says it in a number of places. Here's just a few. In Exodus 20 and verse number 5, which is also identical to Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 9. Of course, in verse number 3 of Exodus 20, you have, "What thou shalt have no other gods before me." And it talks about not bowing down to these other gods, these images and such. "And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." He also says in Exodus 34 and verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." In Deuteronomy 4 and 24, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." It is said in Deuteronomy 6:15, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you." In Joshua 24:19, Joshua warned the people of Israel in their hypocrisy. He said, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God." Nahum 1:2 says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, for He reserveth wrath for His enemies." In Zechariah 1:14, the angel communed with Zechariah, said, "Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." And then in Zechariah 8:2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was zealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." So that's just a smattering of the verses that mention the jealousy of God. It's certainly a biblical principle of truth. And it's one that's a little bit difficult to understand, although I don't believe it's one of those real, real heavy, meaty things in the Word of God. It's based upon our understanding of God. If we got a right view of who God is, it's not hard to understand Him being jealous. When people don't understand God, they misunderstand His jealousy, because they know that it's a sin for them to be jealous, but it's not a sin for God to be jealous, because God is not like us. God is different than we are. And this idea of God's jealousy here is hopefully something that we're going to address in this message, the reason for God's jealousy and the significance of God's jealousy. And in Isaiah 57, just to read through the chapter, although, you know, I struggled a little bit, I see really meet two main things here. I see an indictment of idolatry in the beginning of the chapter, and then near the end I see an invitation to renounce it. And I struggled a little bit with these first two verses as far as You know, what do they play in the organization, the cohesive scheme of the chapter? And it begins by saying, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." And then it goes right from there, you know, to this, all the severe stuff, "Draw near hither, your sons of the sorceress," and so forth. And boy, it's just scathing rebuke from then on until God says, "Now repent of it and I'll do something for you." And I thought about this, and you know, these two verses, how do they relate to the rest of the chapter? It's not hard to understand the verses on their own. But, you know, as Israel's kings became more and more wicked, the remnant that was faithful to God in that nation was increasingly persecuted. And finally, they got to the place where they were even executed because they would not go along with the whole idolatrous, filthy, sensual scheme of what was going on in Israel. And that's where it's talking about the righteous perish. Those are those godly people that refuse to join in with the idolatry and refuse to join in with all the Baal worship and all the filth and all the smut and all the wickedness and the sensuality and so forth. They just wouldn't go along with it. They were starting to execute those people. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Nobody really cared. Nobody really noticed. And merciful men are taken away. In the meantime, it looks like all the worldlings, all the corrupt people, they're doing fine, and the good people are being persecuted. The good people are having a terrible time of it. But God says they're none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And what was happening was God was allowing His faithful to be executed in Israel because He had something coming down on Israel that He didn't want His righteous people to have to be part of. There was a judgment coming. And as bad as it was for those faithful remnant to be persecuted and even executed, and nobody even care what was happening to them, God said that is My mercy. I'm getting them out of the wrath that's to come. The righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Now that ought to help you and I a little bit in this day and time. When we think about the way things are gearing up in this world, and if things begin to get severe for God's people, we can know this. Whatever's happening to us, God's sparing us from something worse. And it shouldn't be, "Oh God, why is this happening to us?" But, "Oh God, thanks for getting us out of here before the trouble really starts." The suffering that they were experiencing was far less than was going to be known by the people who were causing their suffering. They were allowed to die to remove them from the evil to come. And remember, by the way, that evil is retributive judgment for evil or for wicked things that we do. Whenever you see evil in the Bible, we mentioned that not too long ago, but evil in the Bible, somebody said, you know, we have this connotation of evil. When we think of evil, you know, we think of Freddy Krueger or Michael Myers, or we think of, you know, Tales from the Crypt or Twilight Zone. That's not really the biblical definition of evil. The biblical definition of evil, when God talks about evil, what He means is something bad happening to you because of your sin. That's what evil is. Evil, you know, "God, I'm the Lord, I create evil." Well, God didn't make wickedness. God didn't generate sin. God didn't create that which is against Himself, but He created evil, and evil is what happens to people who reject God. Evil is what falls on people who defy God. That's the specific and most accurate definition. Now, we use it the other way, and I probably will again. But when you're reading your Bible and you see something that gives you a problem and it says, you know, this, all the righteous, all these wonderful things are going to happen to the righteous and no evil is going to befall them, and then something bad happens to them, you don't say God's a liar, because that's not evil. That's tribulation, it's suffering, it's problems, persecution, it's difficulty, whatever, sorrow, whatever it is, but it's not evil. Evil is something else. Evil is retributive judgment for sin. And the particular sin that God is responding to in Israel was idolatry. The people who refused to participate in the idolatry were removed so that God could deal with the remainder. And it says there, "He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." That's it. I'm going to take care of them, and I'm going to take care of the other crowd too, but it didn't mean the same thing. And in verse number 3, here you have an indictment of idolatry. And God, and what God is doing is He is defining what happens to people who fall into idolatry, or you might want to say the mechanics or the principles behind idolatry, but what is actually going on inside a man who becomes an idolater, a man or a woman or a child who worships idols, who sets up idols. What is going on in there? And verse number 3 says, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." Now that's significant because God is saying there, you would think this is an axiom, but it needs a little explanation. Idolatry descends from sorcery. They're not necessarily the same, although they're related. In the basic fundamental principles, the bedrock principles of sorcery and idolatry are the same. They are identical. But a person can be an idolater without being a sorcerer. In other words, you can be an idolater without wearing a pointed hat with stars and moons on it and having a magic wand and a cauldron and conjuring up potions and trying to communicate with the dead and trying to read the future and turning people into frogs and all those kind of things. You don't have to be a sorcerer to be an idolater. But idolatry descends from sorcery. And sorcery, according to the definition, is magic, enchantment, witchcraft, divination by the assistance of, or supposed assistance of, evil spirits, or the power of commanding evil spirits. Now folks, what you understand here about sorcery is this: the essence of sorcery is to exert sovereign control on the world around you and the people around you in order to work your will. That's what sorcery is. Are you with me this morning? I don't suppose I want to hear a lot of amens because I want you to be paying attention, but I want you to be at least paying enough attention so that when I pause, you say amen, or else, throw a rock at me or something so I know you're there. The essence of magic is to exert sovereign control over the things that are around you. It's to change the weather. It's to make somebody fall in love with you or fall in love with somebody who paid you money to make that person fall in love with you. It's conquering diseases or natural phenomena, making a train disappear because you're in a hurry and you can't wait for the thing, you levitate your car over above it. What is it? That idea is to exert sovereign control on the world around you, to make people do what you want them to do, and to make circumstances be the way you want them to be. And really, that is the defiance of God, isn't it? That's taken away. Again, God is the only one who can predestinate, and God is the only one who can foreordain. And sorcery is to take those two prerogatives from God and try to steal them for ourselves. Now, how does that relate to idolatry? A sorcerer seeks to reshape the world and to reshape the future according to his own whims and desires. And by the way, that's the same goals of modern science. Now, you take like a Newtonian concept of science. The idea there was to understand God's order of his created reality in order that we might best conform to the laws that God put in this world so that we can make the most of it by submitting ourselves to the nature of God's created reality. That's a Newtonian concept of science. The modern concept of science is we want to figure out how to manipulate this thing to get it to do what we want it to do. And essentially, it's the same as magic. And it's on a collision course with God. And guess who's going to come out okay, and guess who's going to be destroyed? Since God cannot be manipulated, but demands that men capitulate to his sovereign will and his design, men turn to other things to obtain what was refused to them by the Lord. And that's why idolatry descends from sorcery. The sorcerer seeks to control the reality around him. God says, "I'm in control of reality, and I will not be ordered." And so men say, "Well, since I can't control this thing, I'll find another god. I'll find someone who will give me what God will not give me." A man who doesn't necessarily have to. A man who's an idolater is like a sorcerer because he worships, first, if he goes to the true God, and the true God doesn't do things his way, he finds himself another God that will. And then he's doing the same thing. He's trying to change the future. He's trying to change the created reality around him. He's trying to control men and circumstances and get them to go the way he wants things to be. And at the heart of sorcery and idolatry is a rejection of the absolute sovereign will of God and his supervision of his creation and of us as individuals in our lives. That's what's at the heart of those things. I will not have it God's way, so I will serve another who will let me have it my way. Men worship idols because they doubt that God will award them their passions, which are in most cases ungodly. But even when their passions are legitimate, if God does not grant them, or if God is conceived by that man is unwilling to grant them, he'll turn to an idol in order to have his passion satisfied. So that's why sorcery descends from idolatry. Draw here, nither, or here, nither. That's easy for me to say. Draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress. Then it says the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Now, not only does idolatry descend from sorcery, but idolatry is spiritual adultery and harlotry. And verse 3 goes on, or rather verse 5, there talks about inflaming yourselves with idols. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But in verse 7, it talks about upon high and lofty mountain thou hast set thy bed. And I'm not going to be real graphic. I don't think I'll offend anybody this morning, but, you know, God's kind of graphic in this business. At the end of verse number 8, he said, thou hast enlarged thy bed. And certainly that there's a interesting thing about the etymology of that word, where that word comes from. The word harlotry. And the actual background of the word harlot, not the Greek word or Hebrew word or anything like that. I'm talking about the word, the English word in your Bible there, harlot. The background of this word is this. It's rooted in an idea of leaning forward or craving something or lewdness. And Chaucer and Milton both use the word harlot to describe men as well as women. So you go back, you know, just a few years, 100 years or so before your King James Bible, and a couple of hundred years after your King James Bible, and the word was used commonly for a good period of time to describe a man as well as a woman. And Shakespeare, as well as Chaucer and Milton, use it as a verb for the practice of lewdness. In other words, you know, to harlot. I'm going to go harlot. We would say whore around. And they use the word that way, whether you're a man or a woman. If you were engaged in that kind of activity, that you were called, that was called harloting. Or he harloted. And today we use the word to describe any prostitute. And we say a harlot, specifically what we mean any prostitute, but we mean someone not only who has who is willingly in it, but we refer use that word to refer to somebody who's been trapped in it. You know, some stupid teenage girl runs away at 13 and lands in Los Angeles someplace and is picked up by a pimp at the bus station, gets hooked on crack, and then she has to sell her body to keep her habit going. But that's not the biblical idea of the harlot there isn't that kind of a person. The biblical idea of a harlot conveys more like someone who is seeking wantonly to gratify a very powerful illicit desire. That's what a harlot is. Whether it's male or female. It's not just some poor teenage girl who got trapped into being a prostitute. Harlotry is someone who has got a desire that they are wantonly and fervently and unrelentingly seeking to gratify. And they will stop at nothing to have their inflamed passions relieved. And they'll follow after it and follow after it and follow after it. Shamelessly, persistently, seeking gratification and drawing others into her degradation. That's what a harlot is in the Bible. And again, you know, if you refer to somebody as a harlot today, and you're biblically speaking, you're not talking about someone who's snared in prostitution. It can be a married woman who doesn't charge anything, but who just sleeps with anybody because she's got unsatisfied sexual desires and has wantonness and lust and sensuality and perversion. It can be a man, legitimately, although more specifically, the Bible speaks of them as whoremongers, but that's what they are. And there's not necessarily an exchange of money involved. That's not the idea here. The idea here is unbridled lust. Idolatry descends from sorcery, and idolatry is spiritual adultery and harlotry. Why? For the same reason. Same reason. There's something that is wanted. There's something that is desired. There's something that is coveted and being bowed down to, and God won't award it. So illicitly it's sought. Idolatry is an insolent mockery of God. Look at verse number 4. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth? and draw out the tongue. It's like this. It's going, if you weren't looking, you have to get the tape. Amen. Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? You know the word sport. Again, the Bible uses that word too. It's used in a few other places. Moses tells us about Isaac sporting with Rebekah as his wife. And when Isaac sported with Rebekah, Abimelech knew that they were married. So whatever it was, it's something. It can refer to something that married people do. In Judges chapter 16, verse number 25, it's used where the Philistines say, "Have Samson come out and make us sport." Proverbs 10:23 says, "It's as a sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom." Proverbs 26:18 says, "As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport?" In other words, you know, it's joking, it's playing, it's kidding, it's teasing, it's giving somebody their raspberry, it's a practical joke, it's poking fun, it's mocking, it's ridicule, it's play. In 2 Peter 2:13, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." Folks, just be careful about sports cars, and sports clothes, and sporty looks. Amen? There's corruption in those things. There's corruption in those things. The Bible is for recreation, but it doesn't say much about play. We're not here just to play. We're here to work and rest and work and rest and work and rest. And rest doesn't mean just laying on the bed and going to sleep. Rest can mean legitimate leisure, like playing golf or going ice skating. Something that, you know, if you do mental work all day long, you need to get out and do something physical. If you do physical work all day long, you need to do something mental for, you know, to kind of switch your gears. And sometimes you need to just relax and enjoy things. But the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about play. Play is for children. And when I became a man, I gave up childish things, or put away childish things. But here it says they're sporting themselves. And I think all those ideas are there. That, you know, they're toying with God. They're mocking God. They're joking about God. They're irreverent. And they're drawing out the tongues and opening wide their mouth. You know, they're sticking their tongue out at God. They're showing their insolence and their defiance and their rebellion. That's what idolatry is. Why? God, you wouldn't do what I wanted you to do, so I'll serve this other God. That's where the ideas are coming from. I'll serve this other God because you wouldn't do it my way. And so they sport themselves. Against whom do you sport yourselves? You think it's just a harmless, innocent thing? You think it's just your prerogative to turn from God and serve another? No. It's a mockery. You mock God when you do that. You elevate something else and you say, I'll serve you. I'll worship you. I'll follow you. I'll obey you. I'll put my expectations and my hopes and my trust and all my delight in you and forget you, God. Will a man mock God? No, he's not mocked. Verse number 5, idolaters will worship anything but the true God. Verse 5, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys and under the cliffs of the rock. They'll worship trees. They'll get out there, and there's a big thing with Baal worship. They'd make these groves. They'd plant a bunch of trees out there in the groves, and they'd make it real pretty. They'd decorate it with flowers, and then they'd go up there with their offerings. And they'd go make their offerings, and they'd do their Baalite worship there in those groves, outdoors. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys and under the cliffs of the rocks. They'll worship rocks. Make themselves, take a rock and maybe make an image out of it, or maybe just worship the rocks themselves. In verse number 6, among the smooth stones of the stream, they'll worship streams. All the ancient religions and mythologies, they had all their little water gods, you know, little nymphs or fairies or whatever they were that lived in the trees, and they had, you know, tree nymphs and wood nymphs and water nymphs and rock nymphs and flower nymphs and all those little, you know, leprechauns and all those kind of creatures that lived out there in the forest. That's what they're worshiping. Among the smooth stones of the stream. is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. What in the world is it? You know, this is an absurdity thing. What does a stream need with a drink offering? You know, I can see giving a drink offering to a rock. That makes a little sense. But, you know, I'm going to worship the stream. So what I do? I get myself a glass of water and go over and pour it in the stream. Yeah. It is absurd, isn't it? Thou hast offered a meat offering. That makes a little more sense. I guess they throw it in a pot and boil it, you know. But should I receive comfort in these? No. Upon a hot, lofty and high mountain hast thou made, set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. What you've got here, you've got all these nature worshipers. It's all point to the polytheistic idea that God is in everything and everything is God. And the creation and the creator are the same. And that is the fundamental principle of interpreting reality, is you have to acknowledge the difference between the creature and the creator. That's the key. When you look at any issue, that's where you begin in your reasoning, is the distinction between the creature and the creator. In the beginning, God created. That's what your Bible starts with. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And the difference between God and his creation is the initial point from which we reason biblically. Everything else descends from there. And here they got it all confused. They're worshiping rocks, they're worshiping trees, they're worshiping streams, they're worshiping mountains. And then it goes on, verse number 8, the doors, behind thy doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up and hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it, and thou wentest to the king with ointment. I don't know if he lived in Memphis or not, but it's the same kind of an idea. Thou wentest to the king. How'd you like to get to the judgment seat of Christ if you were a saved man like he professed to be, and have it on your slate, all the accomplishments, you know, and they're getting ready to drag out your works and throw them in the bonfire, and so, all right, now we're going to see what happens to the works of the king of rock and roll. You know. And the flames mount high, and there's not even any ashes left. But it says, thou wentest to the king with ointment. You know, I see man worship here. This points to any kind of humanism or ancestor worship or emperor worship or hero worship. Boy, don't we see that today. You got young people in Bible-believing churches, Baptist churches, with pictures of Hamites on their T-shirts. Fornicating. Fornicating, whore-mongering, God-defying people. Right there on their T-shirt, like some kind of a god. I mean, really, what does it do for you to wear a picture of Michael Jordan or Magic Johnson on your clothing? What do you expect to receive from that? Judgment, that's about right. But you know why people wear that stuff? Because they do expect to receive something of it. I mean, they slip on that T-shirt, and now I've got a T-shirt with Michael Jordan's picture on it. I guess that makes me better than I was without it. It's ludicrous, but it's true. And if a person ever really thought through their thought processes, they'd come, hey, this is absurd. Why am I any bit better? Because I'm wearing a T-shirt with Michael Jackson's picture on it. Please. Amen. Wasn't it amazing to find out that he was a sex pervert? I was so surprised. I can't imagine. Such a nice guy. And just an ordinary fellow. The whole world's in shock because he's a sex pervert. What did you expect? He's not male. He's not female. He's not black. He's not white. He's not old. He's not young. He's a perfect it. Hero worship. Thou wentest to the king with ointment. Do you think Michael Jordan cares if you wear a shirt with his picture on it? I mean, you know, you think if he's walking through the airport and he's going this way and you're going that way and you got a picture, you know, you got a Bulls T-shirt on, that he's going to pay any more attention to you than anybody else? He probably laughs at you as soon as you get behind his back. Oh, look at that fool. Spent $25 on a shirt that's not worth $10. And I don't even know his name. He thinks I care. What an idiot. What a dope. What a fool. Don't you think they'd mock at you? Don't you think they'd laugh at you? Don't you think those Hollywood actors mock the people and laugh at the people who paid money to see their movies? Don't you think that the rock stars laugh and ridicule and make fun behind the backs of those who pay all that money to go to those concerts, pay all that money to buy those tickets so they can listen to a bunch of emaciated queers up there banging on those guitars? Don't you think they laugh at you? And God doesn't know enough about music to hold a scale book right side up, and he's making $1 million a year over dragging you into hell. Don't you think he laughs at you? Idolaters. But oh, thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. It's a funny thing, you know. Everybody that I didn't have a lot of heroes before I was saved, not big ones. Evel Knievel was the only one I had that didn't play a guitar. I worshiped rock and roll guitar players and Evel Knievel. That was the only heroes I had. What a stupid bunch of idols. I'll be honest, I'm going to make some confessions here. I'll embarrass myself a little bit. I used to have my girlfriend put my hair in corkscrews so that I would look like, I can't remember, Mark Bolan from T-Rex. Remember that band?
Yeah.
I wanted to look like Mark Bolan, so I had to put, you know, wrap it around, to, you know, tear off the brown paper and wrap my hair around it so it would go in corkscrews, because I want to look like Mark Bolan. You know, one of the greatest things in my Christian life, I've been saved a couple years, thank God, and I was driving my meat truck, and I was flipping around. I was kind of out in the country, and I was trying to find a Christian radio station out there in Carolina. And I was just flipping along, and I heard Ringo. I was just going through the stations. I heard Ringo Starr, and I thought, I wonder what he's talking about. And so I left the station there, and he was talking about the fact that Mark Bolan had died, and he had died in an automobile wreck, and he'd been dead almost a year. And praise God, I thought, I didn't even know. I didn't even know that man had been dead and rotten in hell for a year, and I didn't know. Thank God. Not that he was in hell, but thank God I didn't know. Thank God I was delivered from that stuff. Oh, it would have shook me bad if he'd have died in a car wreck when I was still alive, or when I was still lost, before I was alive. It would have shook me, but thank God it was a great thing to know that somebody who was real important to me before I was saved had died, and after I was saved, he'd been dead by a year before I ever knew it. I was living in another world. Oh, you know, but I mean... I would have given anything. I danced on the stage with Dr. John the Night Tripper. I kid you not. You remember him? Some of you do, some of you don't. I did. Me and my girlfriend, we danced on the stage with Dr. John the Night Tripper at Alex Cooley's Electric Ballroom in Atlanta, Georgia. The things I do. So it's easy to be a fool for Christ, isn't it? Oh, man. The things that I would do. Why? Just to try and get to know. Why? Just bringing my ointment and my perfume to the kings. Well, you know, whether it's the king of theater, or whether it's the king of rock and roll, whether it's the king of basketball, or the king of baseball, or the king of football, or the king of fundamentalism, I don't care who it is. When you set that thing up instead of God, that's idolatry. And again, you know, the problem, there's expectations. And this is really, you know, let me get on to this. I'm getting ahead of myself, and let me finish reading these verses. Verse 9, idolatry is shameful. It says, you know, thou didst debase thyself even unto hell. Oh, shameful things you do. Things that you're so embarrassed. I'm not telling you all of it. Amen? I'm not telling you much of it. But the things I used to do to worship my idols, the money I'd spend, the embarrassment I'd suffer, the places that I'd stick my neck out into in order to be with my gods, in order to serve my idols, the expense and the humiliation doesn't amount to what I've done for the Lord. What it's cost me to serve God is nothing in comparison. Nothing at all. Oh, I was wholehearted. Verse 10, idolatry imposes a lot of burdens, but it really doesn't provide any hope. In verse 10, it says, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Idolatry is exhausting. Jeremiah 9:5 talks about people who weary themselves to commit iniquity. Oh boy, you know, you get home on Friday night after working all week long, and out the door you go. I mean, you don't even stop to eat dinner. And you're on the road. going down to the nightclub, going down to the juke joint, going down to wherever it is, depending on what your income is or what your style is, but you're there. They pay a $5 cover charge and $3 a drink and spend, oh, God only knows, $50. Nothing for me to blow $100, $150 sometimes in a night. As a teenage kid, 17, 18 years old, I could do it, man. I could blow $150 in no time on a Friday night. And I mean stay up till 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning and then wake up at 7 o'clock the next day to go to work to help pay for it. I can't keep that kind of schedule now. I could back then. It took me 2 or 3 years after I was saved to recover from it. I wonder sometimes if I'm still recovering it. Bob Jones said every dissipation of your youth is a draft against your old age. And son, I mean, I'd go. It wasn't a night. I'd work all day long. I'd work in the hot sun. I'd sweat. And listen, I'd drink a six-pack of beer and smoke a nickel bag of dope almost every night of the week. Get up and go to work the next day. Do it again. What exhausting! Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Hey, just enough to keep your hand going, you know. Just enough to lift up another beer, just enough to light another match. Just enough to reach out for one more gratification, just to reach out for one more touch of something that you shouldn't have been putting your hand on. But as long as you had enough life to lift your hand, you'd keep on going and you wouldn't say there's no hope. I thank God, God brought me to the point where I didn't even want to lift my hand anymore. Had it up to here. Idolatry is shameful. Idolatry imposes burdens, but it offers no hope. Or it doesn't provide any hope. It offers hope. That's why people keep going back, serving those gods. In verse 11, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me? There we are in Romans 1 now. Visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. They knew God, but they wouldn't acknowledge him. Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? Somebody besides God. That's who. That thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. And there we are in Romans 1 again. And now we're in verse number 16. The gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God said, I'll declare thy righteousness. God, I'll show you what a sinner you are. And thy works, for they shall not profit thee. That's what the gospel does. It declares men as sinners. Idolatry replaces God with a lesser thing. Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? Idolatry is kicking God off the throne and putting something else there that you think is going to give you what God wouldn't. That's what idolatry is. Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? And then he says, have not I held my peace? That's like Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. God didn't judge him right away. He said, because I held my, or have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? If I'd have judged you for it right away, you'd fear me, but I'll let you go for a while. I don't know why God does that, but I know God knows what he's doing. Idolatry is worthless for righteousness, by the way. I'll declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. What do you get? I mean, really, what do you accomplish by serving idols? What does it do for you? It does nothing. The real issue, verse number 13. And this is what I want everybody here to understand. If I lost you, cut back, because I want you to understand this. I've referred to it before, but I'm gonna go deep enough, hopefully, this morning, where you understand. Verse 13, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The issue of idolatry is placing your expectations in something or someone that cannot deliver the goods. That's the crux of idolatry. You want to understand what idolatry is? That's where it is. It is not idolatry unless there's expectations. But wherever there are expectations in something other than God, there is idolatry. And Satan has deceived God's people into thinking that idolatry resides in all kinds of things where it isn't, in order to get their eyes off the fact of what real idolatry is. Because if we can say idolatry is this object, then Satan has tricked us into not dealing with the real idolatry, which is not an external thing. It's something down in our heart where we put our affections and our expectations instead of God. And we can be all messed up, bowing down to all kinds of invisible idols that we've erected in our hearts, and having our hopes and our expectations and our service given to them, and never realizing that we are idolaters. You see, it'd be an easy thing for me. If all an idol was just an object. You know, this is my nature idol here, okay? You know, oh mighty flowers, you know, I'm hoping that you're going to bring me joy because you're beautiful. I hope that you're going to bring satisfaction to my senses because you smell nice. I hope, oh mighty idol of nature, that you're going to bring peace and comfort to me because when I surround myself with you, I just feel so relaxed and secure, and everything in the world just seems so nice and delicate and tender, and all the problems seem to go away when I look at you, oh mighty flowers. You know what I have to do to destroy that idol? I won't. Amen? Because somebody paid good money for it. All I got to do is just throw it in the garbage. All I got to do is dig a hole and bury it. All I got to do is just, you know, dump it out on the floor and mash it under my feet, which I won't do. But then it's gone, you see. Because it's not really in here that the problem is. That's not where the problem is. The problem has never been in those flowers. The problem's in my heart. And the problem is, I go to those flowers and I ask the flowers to do for me what I should be asking God to do for me. That's idolatry. It's putting your expectations in another, other than God. And God says, when you cry, let your companies deliver you. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 4. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, what does he mean? There's statues out there. People bring groceries to them. They got them in churches, and they got them in their homes, and they got them on the dashboards of their cars. You know, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. Drive fast, don't seem so scary, as long as I got my Virgin Mary driving on. You know what? The ridicule in that song is this. They think if they set a little Virgin Mary or a Christopher statue or plastic Jesus up there, you know, they think that that's going to keep them safe on the road. It's not because they just like to look at it. It's not just a decoration to them. There's an expectation there. They set that thing up there because they think that Christopher... The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And those things are only supposed to come from the Holy Spirit. And idolatry is when you seek any of those things in other than God. And I don't know what you're... You know, I mean, something that derives from one of those nine fruits is going to be what you're seeking when you worship an idol. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Those are the things. You know, how do I... Again, I can do something about this, but how do I get a pride up here? But you realize people bow down to these horrible, hideous, ugly, disgusting, revolting idols of pride all the time? I mean, something that is so monstrous and something that is so horrible that if you could see, I mean, if we were to set one up in here, we'd probably all cover our eyes and turn away with disgust. Probably some of you'd vomit and most of you'd run out the building. If we could erect an idol of pride and show you what that thing looked like. But you know, we bow down and serve idols of pride all the time. Don't we? We put our expectations in somebody thinking that we're smart, or somebody thinking that we're spiritual, or somebody thinking that we're a good father, or somebody thinking that we're a great preacher, or somebody thinking that we're sold out to the Lord, or somebody thinking that we're, you know, that we're more gifted or talented or enabled than what they are. And, oh man, and we serve that thing. We want to create this illusion, and we want to deceive people into thinking what we aren't, thinking that we are what we aren't, and we're bowing down to a horrible, ugly, vicious, disgusting idol of pride. But we can't take it out and smash it, and we can't bury it. But it's down there in the heart. And the devil will have you thinking that that's an idol so that he can have you serving the one in here. Now, I'm not saying it's right to bow down. I'm not saying that images are a good thing. Don't you get me wrong. I'm saying don't you get caught in that snare. Because that's where the real problem lies. Look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Folks, it's not the image, it's what you think the image has power to accomplish. The problem isn't in a little plastic statue on the dashboard. The problem isn't somebody actually thinking that that stupid plastic statue can get them safely from point A to point B. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my molten image hath commanded them. You see, there's expectations there. There's confidence in that thing, that that thing can actually do something for you. And listen, this is where a new couch, a new house, a new suit, a new pair of shoes, a new automobile, a new image, a new haircut, a new hairstyle, a new brand of makeup, a new tie, a new boyfriend, a new girlfriend. All those things, what are they? Idols. If we think that they are going to give us what God the Holy Spirit is only legitimately able to give us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Where does your joy come from? There's your idol or your God. It's your God. It's either the true God or it's an idol. But wherever your joy comes from, there's your God. Where does your love come from? It's either an idol or it's God. Where does your peace come from? Does it give you peace to have somebody pat you on the back and say, gee, I think a lot of you. You're a wonderful guy. If that comes from there, then it's your God. If peace comes from there, that's your God. You see me? Hear me? That's your God. What makes you able to, think about temperance. What is temperance? It's the ability to say no, the ability to, long-suffering, what's that? The ability to endure. Oh, if I just had this thing, I could go another day. I could make it through another day if I had a chocolate bar. I could face enormous interest rates if I could just live in that house. Or if I could just wear that suit. Or if I could just drive that car. Or if I could just attend that movie. Or attend to that theater. Or if I could just be a member of that club. I could make it through another day. There's your long-suffering. Where's that coming from? It's coming from your God. You see me? You hear me? You hear what I'm saying? It's coming from your God. That's what idolatry is all about, folks. That's what idolatry is all about. Self-righteously thinking that you're on top of all these things and that you're in a class above everybody else. What is that? It's an idol. It's an idol. Truly in vain, 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read, while you're turning to 1 Samuel 4, I'm going to read Jeremiah 3 and verse 23 and try to turn to 1 Samuel 4 at the same time. I can't walk and chew gum at the same time, so hopefully I'll get there before you, so you got a minute to turn. But Jeremiah 3:23 says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. You hear that? Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. What's that? That's an expectation. And from the multitude of mountains, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. It's not God's creation that is the problem, but it's the expectations that are placed in God's creation that are sinful. It's the same problem in 1 Samuel 4. Was the Ark of the Covenant a wicked thing? No, the Ark of the Covenant was a good thing. The Ark of the Covenant was something that God told Moses to build according to certain specifications, and it was in the holy place, the Holy of Holies of the temple. Over it was the mercy seat where the presence of God was there between the cherubims. But look at verse number three, when the Philistines gave Israel a hard time. It says in verse 3, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark. What was going on here? What was wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? They're not going to God, they're going to the ark. And God is not the ark. And the ark can't help them, because the ark is a thing. And the ark can't give them love, and the ark can't give them joy, and the ark can't give them peace, and it can't give them long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, and it can't give them victory. And it can't make them last another day. God can, not the ark. But they put their expectations in the ark. Verse 5, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Oh, glory to God! We've got the ark with us now! And our enemies are going to fall before us. No, they're not. No, they're not. And listen, God, prick your heart. There's an idol over here. And you're bowing down, you're serving this thing, because you think that thing's going to help you. You think that thing's going to satisfy you. You say, oh God, don't take that away from me. That's where everything that I delight in comes from. That's where everything I need comes from. God, don't take that. God, don't take my wardrobe. God, don't take my car. God, don't take my girlfriend. God, don't take my home. God, don't take those things. Oh God, don't take my image. It's the only thing I've got left. All Israel shout. We get all excited. What excites you? If you were Aladdin and you had three wishes, what would they be? There's your God. There's your God. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 through 7 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. If I wear a bull's jacket, then all the kids in the neighborhood will think I'm cool. You idolater, you. You idolater, you. I'm for memorizing scripture. You know that. But, you know, I mean, have you ever been so corrupt in your own mind you think, boy, if I can memorize a verse of scripture a day, everybody think I'm spiritual. I want you to memorize scripture. I want you to quote them. I want you to quote them on Sunday night when we have song services. But where's your expectations in that? Where's your expectations in that? Is that for the Lord, to be His servant, for His glory, to hide His word in your hearts so that you might not sin against Him? Or are you doing it for something that's going to happen to you because people are going to admire you for doing it? And I just nail those things because, listen, the flesh is pretty unrelenting in its insistence on staying alive and being in control. And when we kick out the movies, and when we kick out the drugs, and we kick out the alcohol, and we kick out the fornication, and we kick out all the rotten stuff that that we're so familiar with, all the gross sins, then the flesh starts to masquerade as the spirit, just as long as it can stay alive. To put your hopes in man instead of God makes for idolatry. Whether that man's a basketball player, a baseball player, a motorcycle rider, or an automobile driver, or whether he's a football star, or whether he's a Hollywood actor, or whether he's a politician, it doesn't matter. You put your hopes in them instead of God. It's better to trust in the Lord and put confidence in man. Look at Psalm 62. Psalm 62. The whole thing, really, but especially verse 1 and verse 5. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. You know, you got to look at David. You think about everything that man went through. Think about, we're not talking about David the king who had all his physical needs met. We're not talking about a rich Jew in a palace somewhere. You know, we're talking about a man who lost one of his children in infancy, died in infancy. We're talking about a man who had one of his daughters raped. We're talking about a man who had one of his sons murder another one of his sons. We're talking about a man who was thrown out of his own kingdom and had to go live and wander in the wilderness and be ridiculed by little peons, nibbled to death by minnows, as it were, little Shimei throwing dust at him. Here's the sweet singer of Israel, the king, and here comes a little twerp like Shimei and curses him and blasphemes God before up front of him, and David's got to listen to it. We're talking about a man that's known every kind of trouble and every kind of difficulty and every kind of problem that you can possibly know. He knew physical problems. The 34th Psalm tells you about that. My bones waxed old through my roaring. He said, my spirit was dried up within me. He had some serious physical problems that came as a result of his sin. And he was having, his sin had brought physical trouble on him. And he knew everything that you know. But I'll say this, David never went looking for another God. No matter what happened, David stuck to the true God. And he never said, well, since God's not done me right, and since all this has gone wrong, I'll find a better God to serve that'll give me what I want. He never said that. And he said, my hope, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Maybe a little bit, but not much. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? He shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Why? Oh, they're going to have their walls cave in because they've been trying to cast God off their throne, off the throne, so they can put their God up instead. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be moved. See, David had his expectations in God. And the problem with these other people is they had their expectations in something besides God. And it might have been just an idol of pride. It might have been just an idol of lust. It might have been an idol. People have all kinds of idols. I dealt with a man, his idol was a Hollywood wife. I mean, he spent a lot more than he, all this money on health club memberships and exercise equipment and on real expensive clothing to dress his wife up, and had her going off to the hairdresser once or twice, or, you know, two or three times a month. She'd be down at the beauty shop just getting all dolled up, and I mean, she had 20 pairs of shoes, and the dresses all came from the most expensive retailers. And I mean, he had that woman going to the health club and working out 2 and 3 hours a day. Why? That's where his expectations were. If I can just have a wife that looks like Vanna White, then everything in my life will be just okay. What a dingbat, by the way. But that's what, I mean, that's what his idol was. And you see, I can't call each of you in and say, now what makes you tick? And I can't always put a one-word label on that thing. I can't just say it's this or it's that in one word. But you know, somewhere all balled up together are all these false expectations and all these desires, and all these things are wrapped up in one thing, and if it could just be that way, then you'd be happy, you think. That's your God. He only is my rock, my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Folks, that's the dynamics of idolatry. It just boils down to one thing. To be an idolater is to put your expectations in something other than God. I don't like being called an idolater, especially when what I'm being accused of is not even legitimately idolatry. I'll confess, I'm an idolater. Amen? There are things that I am so deceived and so corrupt in my own heart that I really believe if I could have those things, that I'd be happy. But, you know, I don't believe it for long. The devil climb up on my shoulder and say, "Oh, Chris, if it was just like this." And then I realize, no. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God. But you know he whispers that stuff to you too. You can't get rid of them altogether, but you better not give in to it. You better not succumb to it and start thinking the lies that he's telling you, that all your satisfaction, all your joy, and all your happiness and everything in your life will be pleasant to you if you can just have it the way that you think it should be. It's a lie out of hell. If you're going to call me an idolater, call me an idolater for that. Because that's what idolatry is. Amen? And know your own heart. Know where your expectations are. Know where your hopes are. Know what you delight yourself in. Know what your pleasure comes from. And last of all, as an invitation, we'll have to hurry. I don't want to keep you all day. And the weight of the message has been given. But God, thank God, gives an invitation to renounce the whole business. Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord," or the High and the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, "I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God is willing to recover the idolater if they're interested in recovery. But there's a couple things you have to recognize. Number one, that God is totally distinct from the idols that men exchange him for. He's eternal. He inhabits eternity. He's holy. And he's gracious and merciful because he dwells with those that are of a contrite heart. There's some cross-references we could run, but Psalm 34:18 is the most important, which says, "A humble and a contrite heart, O Lord, that will not despise." God's not interested in killing you for being an idolater. He's interested in you following him and loving him and putting your expectations in him. If you'll do that, then everything's fine. Verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." The true God is sympathetic with those who revere him, who think little of themselves. The true God is sympathetic to those who revere him and think little of themselves, but not with those who think little of him and revere themselves. Verse number 16, down through verse number 18. The true God is not concerned with destroying you. What good it doing? "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth." I won't beat you to death. Wouldn't help me. "For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." Then what have I got? "For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart." God's concern is that we glorify him, folks. You know, some people never learn no matter what God does. In verse 17, "I beat him and beat him and beat him. I didn't beat him to death, but I beat him and he kept on going their own ways. So I'll try this." Verse 18, "I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." If he won't respond to a chastisement, I'll just pour goodness out on him, see if that does anything. You wonder why some rotten, reprobate, infidelic, vile, profane people have it so good? God's trying to get them to repent because they ought to sit back and realize they don't deserve it. How can God be so good to me? He said, why should he do that? Why didn't he punish him? Why didn't he beat him? He made him. He loves him. It's up to him. Amen? It's God's prerogative. If God wants to be good to somebody that defies him in order that they might repent by the fact that he's been so merciful to them when they didn't deserve it, thank God he's merciful. He ought to be beating them till the fire alarm goes off. Well, maybe not. Maybe ought to be good to them until they break down in humble repentance and say, why is God so good to me? Verse 19, God's concern is that we glorify him. I create the fruit of the lips. And Hebrews 13:15 says that's praise. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I create the fruit of the lips. And when God gets on the throne, that's when the praise comes out. Amen? That's when the joy's there. That's when the excitement's there. That's when it's easy to say hallelujah. That's when it's okay to say glory and praise the Lord and mean what you're saying. It's genuine. It's real. He creates the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that's far off and to him that's near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Those who refuse both God's chastisement and God's mercy are left, they leave God with no choice. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They keep going back to those same idols, and the idols keep doing the same thing for them. Nothing. I don't care what you drive, where you live, what you wear, who you're with, what you can do, what people think of you. If your expectations are there, you need to get them off of that and get those things in the right perspective and get your heart and your delight in the Lord. And that's where the peace of God will come. And a person without peace, God says it's a wicked person, but it's a person who has never, ever exchanged their idols for the true God. And that's why they're tormented. Let's pray. Father, it's kind of been heavy this morning, but thank you, Lord, for liberty to preach, and thank you for a crowd that can hear. And Lord, you know, Father, our hearts, we don't. I sometimes get a glimpse of it, and I don't like what I see. Lord, if we could ever see all that's down there, we'd probably die of shock. We probably despair. But Lord, as much as you can, Lord, please show us the deception, the falsehood, and the idolatry of our own ways, and all the things, Lord, tangible and intangible, named and the nameless, that we allow to rule in our hearts, and where we expect to receive something that will give us pleasure or satisfaction, and it's not of thee. We pray, O God, that thou would deliver us from idolatry and, Lord, every form. And God, spare us, Lord, be merciful to us as we learn, God, how to deal with these things and get the corruption rooted out and, Lord, finally, once and for all, in the past, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 309. Stand together. sing a couple more verses. Thank you for coming this morning, and Brother Jeff Sciarro dismisses in prayer.
Our eyes upon you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.